Would you turn to scriptures with me, please, to Exodus chapter 33. I'm just going to read from the scriptures. Exodus 33 and verse 12. I'm reading from the New International Version. Moses said to the Lord, Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know who you'll send with me. You've said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence," and you remember I've spoken before about presence in Hebrew also means face. It's the same word. "My presence, my face will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence, if your face doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen." And then move down to verse 4 of chapter 34. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped. "O Lord, if I found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I'm making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." I just want to come back to the passage, particularly in the words that we just read from the scriptures, that I've shared on a number of occasions. In fact, it's a passage I come back to myself again and again and again. I think it's one of those key life passages, life themes for me in the scriptures. And I know that if you've been here for any length of time, you will have heard me speak on it before and unpacked it, because within this passage, that we part of what we've just read, I believe that something of the nature of God is embedded. And we can't just gloss over it. There's something in this passage that is a revelation to Moses of the depths of the essence of who God is, and therefore also who Jesus Christ is, because he is God, and who the Holy Spirit is, because he is God who lives and dwells among us. Let me just set the context here. The context is that Moses, back in Exodus 19:20, goes up the Mount Sinai, to fellowship with the Lord and to receive tables of the law from God. You remember back in Exodus 20 that Israel had refused to listen to God direct. When God tried to talk to Israel face to face, Israel said, it sounds like you're going to kill us. Moses, we can't listen to this. You have to be our intermediary. So Moses becomes the one who receives the tablets from God. And Moses has already been up the mountain once already. Not only Moses, actually, but you can read in Exodus that several others, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, have come up Sinai by God's invitation and have actually had a meal in sight of God, admittedly at a distance, not right in his presence, but it says they ate and they drank and they saw God. That must have been an amazing sight. Anyway, I'm not going to talk about that particular setting, but I hope it's provoking you to have a look at Exodus. Then in the midst of giving the law, in the midst of God giving all the pattern of the tabernacle and the things that they're to do, in Exodus 32:7, their time together, Moses and God's time, is rudely interrupted by the news that Israel has tired of waiting for Moses, and they instead have built a golden calf to worship, making Aaron, Moses' brother, their priest. And as a result of this terrible breakout, Moses has gone down, he's broken the first tablets of stone, and what's even worse is, as a result of this sin, the tribe of Levi have taken it into their heads to go around and bring God's vengeance on the tribes, and they killed 3,000 of the Israelites as a sort of proof whose they are. But Moses, in the midst of all this, comes back up to God, and this is where he's saying, God, don't abandon us. In spite of this betrayal, in spite of this treason, God, don't abandon us. Because God said, I'm going to send an angel. If I come with you, I'll kill you all. You go and I'll send an angel with you, but I can't come with you. And this is where Moses is saying, God, don't leave us alone. If it's not your face that goes with us, if it's not you personally that comes with us, don't send us. And then Moses asks God in Exodus 33:18, we've just read, to reveal all his glory. Can't get into what that means fully, but in Hebrew, the word glory, you'll know, I've said this before, is linked to the weight of God, the full import, the full significance, the full of God. That's what Moses really wants. That's theologically sound, the full of God. You know, if I sit down on this chair experiences my glory. Not just the back of me, by the way, but, you know, full weight. And that's what Moses wants. He wants to know God intimately, more closely. But the Lord says, Moses, you can't bear the full weight. You can't take my full weight. It would consume you. But Moses, I will show you, pardon me, I will show you my back, and you will know the full depth. And he says, I will proclaim, this is really key, God also says, I will proclaim my name to you. Oh, there's so many places I could go with this, but I've got to keep to my notes. So at the beginning of Exodus 34, the Lord has Moses come up the mountain, and he prepares two further stone tablets because of the smashing of the first two. And then the Lord comes down on the mountain, as we read, and Moses sees his back. This is actually the start. This what we've just read, is the start of a six-week communion of Moses in God's presence. This glory of God isn't just God sort of passes by in a couple of minutes and Moses goes, oh, look, there he goes. This is a six-week intense spending of time in the presence of the living God. So much so that at the end of the 6 weeks, you'll read a few chapters later, when Moses comes down the mountain, his flesh is incandescent with the glory of God. And the people of Israel, being the so-and-sos they are, don't want to know. And they say, oh, we don't want to look at you, Moses. You're too religious for us. Too godly for us. You've got too much of God about you. Cover it up. Put a veil over your face. Moses is just glowing after the 6 weeks with him. Now, that long preamble is necessary because I want to communicate the importance of what is going on in the verses, particularly in 6 and 7. Because in these verses 6 and 7 of chapter 34 of Exodus, God reveals a depth to himself, of himself to Moses, which has only been partially known up till now. And actually, just about the name, the Lord, even when he says the Lord, to the Jew, even today, the Jew doesn't know how to say that word. That word, the Lord. We say the Lord, I'm not going to get into explaining it, but it's not the Lord in Hebrew. It's YHWH are the four letters in Hebrew, but no Jew pronounces those words, that word. He just says the Lord instead. It's such a holy name. And so God is saying, I'm going to explain my name to you, Moses. And I believe actually when it says the Lord, God, obviously God can say his own name. So I believe that Moses heard the name of the Lord in its fullness. And here's what he actually says. He says, the Lord, this is my paraphrase, the compassionate and favorable God, slow to anger, rich in self-sacrificial covenant obligation and dependability, maintaining self-sacrificial covenant obligation to multitudes, forgiving failures, offenses, and faults, but not turning a blind eye, allowing the unraveling of the sins of the fathers affecting the sons, the grandchildren, and the great-grandchildren. There's a whole mine of meaning in these words. And you will have already heard me speak, if you've been around 5 minutes or more, you've already heard me speak of hesed, this self-sacrificial covenant obligation of God, for which the word love is completely inadequate. And I'll come back to these scriptures actually again and again, maybe over time as we unravel, to look at these other things. But what I want to home in on today is this word compassion. Compassion. And the first thing that God says is really interesting. In the list of things that God says to Moses, the first thing he says is, I am, well, in Hebrew, El Rachum. El Rachum. The first of the list of all the things that God says about himself is, I am the compassionate God. He wants Moses to hear that first, before any of the other things he says. The word Rachum is very significant in many ways in terms of God's character. The first thing to say about the word rachum, which means compassion, we'll go into what it means, is that it's only used of God. The word rachum is not used of any other person or character in the scriptures. It's only used of God, and it's used on many occasions. So God is compassionate in a way that no other person or being is. He is the first and last word in compassion. All Hebrew words have a root. They all go back to a root. And the root here means something soft. To be soft. Now we might think that sounds a bit strange, but actually it leads on to other words in Hebrew. They start building up from this root meaning soft, essentially soft and deep, deep and soft. And so the word taken from this word rachum, a similar root, rachem, is the word rechem, and that means a woman's womb. In Hebrew, rechem means the womb. Something deep and soft within the woman's body. In the plural, rachamim means intestines or guts. Are you getting the picture? Stuff that's deep and soft. A good word to express this in English, word we don't use much, but it comes from that deep inner sense, deep sense of that deep inner part of us is the word visceral. You may have heard of that word, visceral. It comes from a Latin word, viscera, that means the large organs in the body. It does exist in English, actually, viscera, but it's probably only used in medical circles. If someone's eviscerated, it means they have their insides cut out, which is not very pleasant. Has happened in the past. I think William Wallace had it done to him. Not very nice at all. So something visceral, perhaps, is what God is trying to get across. There's something visceral about what he is experiencing here. God experiences deeply in a visceral way. But there's also something protective in this word as well, because it's linked to birth and bearing, which God is saying is in his nature. And the reason that's so important to get hold of, and I'm saying something quite theological here this morning as well, is because that from even now, even today, there are people who will teach that God is beyond feeling. That God isn't really affected by feelings. The technical term for it is a theological doctrine of impassibility. That God is not affected by feelings. Now, actually, in some elements of Judaism, in the whole of Islam, God is said not to feel. Now, you might think that sounds strange, but good old St. Augustine said the same. Because Augustine was influenced very much by Plato, by the Greek philosopher Plato, and he sort of saw a divine being who was way up there and wasn't affected by anything that happened in the mucky world down here. And unfortunately, that got carried on into official doctrine of the church, and also carried on over into the Protestant Reformation by Luther and Calvin, who also taught a God who is impassible, who couldn't feel, who's beyond feeling. So there are problems all around. It's really interesting. There are some websites out there, even now. If you put in impassibility, you'll find a number of theologians, Calvinist theologians in particular, Reformed theologians, who are still arguing for this doctrine of impassibility against theologians like Jürgen Moltmann, who writes about the God who suffers with us. But I want to say, God says to Moses, the first thing he says is, I am El Rahum. I am the God who feels it in here. The first thing he says to Moses. So never mind your Greek doctrines. Never mind your church stuff that we teach. The Bible says God feels deeply. And it's worth recognizing that for the ancient peoples, the intestines, the guts, were the seat of the emotions, and therefore they were also the space of love, interestingly enough. Not so much the heart, but the guts. And that's actually understandable when you think of the link to the womb as well, the seat of one of the most loving expressions of humanity, the baby growing inside the mother. How can we possibly say that God doesn't feel? If God doesn't feel, how can he be compassionate, which I'll unpack in a minute, feeling with, okay? But I hope we're not left in any doubt that God is a God who feels. Now, when we consider God's compassion, we can't but look at Jesus Christ. He is compassion incarnate. Literally, compassion incarnate. I was reading one of these websites. It was like, it was saying that God doesn't feel. I'm thinking, are you aware that Jesus is God incarnate? Where did you miss the fact that God incarnate means that Jesus feels, therefore God feels? And this is this dualism that goes on, that somewhere in this dualistic thinking, there's a God up there who's different to the Jesus Christ who is among us. Rubbish. Jesus Christ is everything that God is. There is nothing outside of Jesus Christ that is God. It's all incarnate in him as well. Now, we could get into theological discussion about that, which we won't today, but you might be able to come back at me about that. God so loved that he gave so that we would not perish. Jesus is the most compassionate man. He is the God-man. And again in Matthew and Mark and Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus has compassion. He has compassion on the multitudes in Matthew 9:36 and 14:14, on the blind in Matthew 20:34, on the leper in Mark 1:41, on the widow of Nain when he raises her dead son in Luke 7:13. Compassion is actually part of Jesus' storytelling, part of his parables. So the Samaritan has compassion on the Jewish victim in Luke 10:33. And the father who sees his prodigal son coming home is moved with compassion as he runs to his son, falling on his neck to kiss him in Luke 15:20. It says that the father had compassion on him. And what's noteworthy again, in the New Testament, we were talking about El Rachum in the Old Testament, but what's really interesting is that the depth of feeling, this compassion of Jesus, is actually the same in the Greek, the same idea as it is in the Hebrew. Because the Greek word, I love this Greek word, you've probably heard it before, it's splanchna. Splanchna. And actually splanchna is the same thing, it means intestines and guts. There's something onomatopoeic about it to me. Splanchna. Anyway, something inward, something. Have you ever had that feeling of your stomach turning over when you hear of suffering, or when you've received really terrible news? News of bereavement, news of pain that someone's suffering, and you've literally felt that, oh, inside. That's what it's talking about. That feeling, that heaviness, that dropping feeling. Jesus literally felt that on the crowds. He literally felt it on the widow. And in the cross, God in Jesus Christ literally feels our pain. The suffering, the grinding whip, and the nails of violence against him. He suffers with us. In our flesh, he dies our death. He lies in our grave. El Rachum. Jesus is El Rachum. He is the visceral God. He's the God who goes through the depths, the gut-wrenching, stomach-churning realities of our broken human existence. Yet without sin. Going back to Moses, and by the way, maybe I'm going to say what compassion is. The word compassion actually comes from the two Latin words, con, meaning with, and passion, meaning feeling, experience, suffering. So literally, compassion is the God who suffers with us. So going back to Moses, can you begin to see and grasp why God might put this first in the list of his revelation to Moses? It's very interesting, in light of what's all been going on down there in the camp. You know, they've just burned up this golden calf, they ground it down to powder and dropped it in water, and the people drank it. And then the Levites, interesting enough, the Levites take it into their head that God wants a big slaughter, so they take their swords and they start. And it's very interesting that when Moses comes up the mountain, the first thing that God says is, I'm God El Rachum. I am the compassionate God. That's the first thing you need to know about me. For so long, God's been misrepresented as a distant, impassible, unfeeling being. I was so encouraged by Ruth's testimony when you shared just earlier about love moving from here to here, maybe here as well. You know, because it's so key. It's so important. That it's not about here. And our Western minds, we've been so schooled in this Greek way of thinking that we think that this is the God of our lives. It's not. It's not. God is the God of our lives. This is one of the servants of God, as is this and this. And it's all got to be together. And yet we've elevated this. God is El Rachum, the only one. The only one who is El Rachum, the compassionate God. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus identifies in every respect with our weakness, except that he's not given into sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. What are we going through today? What are you going through today? What challenging emotions are we experiencing? What have you been through this week? What has stretched our hearts? Can you see Jesus bearing it with you, coming alongside you? Can you allow him to come and feel with you? Painful emotions, painful experiences can feel, well, they are very isolating because we feel them in ourselves. But that's where we need to hear that Jesus is El Rahum, where he is compassion, where God is the God of compassion, where he will come and share that with us. He will come and weep with us. I love the shortest verse in the scriptures, which is Jesus wept. I'm glad you all know it because it's permission to let it go. It's permission to let it out. I was so encouraged. I've forgotten your name. Sorry. Mark. I was so encouraged by Mark coming as a guy and saying he's full of tears. I love that. You know, guys, may we all be anointed to cry because Jesus gives us permission. It says Jesus wept. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus will walk with us in those hard places. Let him carry that load with you. But there's another aspect of this in terms of the application that I want to talk about, which comes close to home and where I want us to move. If God is El Rahum, if God is the soft-hearted, visceral God, and his spirit lives within us. I've been talking about Jesus being compassion incarnate. But if the Holy Spirit of God lives within us, who is also God, then something in us is reproduced of that compassion. Ooh, all those papers on the floor. It's the trouble with gathering papers. The Spirit is reproducing El Rahum in us. It's no good us saying, well, actually, I'm not very empathetic. It's not my thing. I'm not a very emotional person. I just don't feel things very much. The Spirit of God is El Rahum within you, within us. Therefore, we cannot be detached because God is not detached. If God lives in you, God is engaged and he's compassionate. And all right, you might not express it in huge, you know, verbal ways or bubbly ways or be always crying, but God in us is compassion. It's not about whether I feel like it or not. It's actually about when the Spirit of God comes, he lives in us as the compassionate God. The Holy Spirit of God is a compassionate spirit. He's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just have compassion on us as a group, as a community, but he leads us into compassion for, well, for one another and for the world around us. Actually, I am really glad today that I live in a compassionate community here among brothers and sisters. It's really powerful. And actually, it's something that we've experienced, we are experiencing, we will experience. And it's so encouraging, so blessed, it blesses us. And I know it's growing in us, and there's always room for more growth. We want to be a compassionate. We want to be God's community. And God's community of El Rahum involves compassion with one another, of stepping into one another's shoes, of putting these, you know, sometimes it's just about putting an arm around one another. You know, when Chris was sharing that picture of that neck this morning, and I'm sure that is a physical thing, and I, you know, could sense God is I'm praying he's doing something even now in your neck. And I also felt, I saw the fingers of someone massaging the neck. Do you know when someone gives you that neck massage? Sometimes someone will come up behind you and they just start kneading the muscles in your neck. And you go, oh, so good. Yeah. And there's something that we can do for one another. We're all going to get into neck massage now. That's not what I mean. But there's something in that picture as well. Of God saying, I know how you feel. And when we just put an arm around, like when we just massage one another's neck, in sense, when we just put an arm, when we hug, when we hold, when we're close, when we just don't have to say anything, there's something just so precious about that. in a body of people. And I'm thrilled, and it's wonderful to be living in a bunch of folks who are learning. We're not there yet. I know, I'm not pretending we're the best at it, but we're learning how to be that and to do that with each other. The writer to the Hebrews actually uses another word actually in Greek, a compassion, which is very similar to a word that we use in English, which is sympatheo, sympathy. But actually it means to suffer with or feel with. It's been a bit weakened in English. If someone offers you sympathy, it's nice, sympathy cards. And they're all good things, but sympathy has become a bit downgraded. Empathy, on the other hand, is very up there, you know, if you can empathy. So maybe empathy is what I'm talking about as well. If you don't know the difference, it doesn't matter. But the writer to the Hebrews expresses thankfulness to his readers, to the people he's writing to, for having participated in and been partners in his imprisonment, showing him compassion, he says. Actually, it's a wonderful thing to know that this writer to the Hebrews in prison senses the compassion of his brothers and sisters towards him, and he's thanking them for it, that they have sympatheo, that they have suffered with him, even though they've not been in the prison cell with him. Or maybe they came to visit him, maybe they brought him food. And actually, in his letter, Peter, the Apostle Peter, lays on believers a call to this sympathis, to this fellow feeling, this compassion, this suffering alongside. And John, the Apostle John, in writing his letter, actually goes as far as to say that it's an amazing expression he uses, is if we close up our guts, if we, and the Authorized Version says, if we close the bowels of our compassion. And it does actually say that. It's not just a nice Shakespearean expression. He's trying to translate the Greek. Sometimes the King James does get very close to it. And if we close up our insides to our brother in need, John says we are denying the love of God to them. What? No, God loves regardless of what I do. God is love, even if I don't show. John says, if I close up the bowels of compassion, my guts to my brother, I'm denying God's love to them. Oh. And in this context, John's using the same language, this bowels, this visceral thing that God is revealing to Moses in talking about himself as El Rahum. How can we grow then in this compassion? We need it to act as Jesus acts. We need it to grow in the likeness of the God who is El Rahum, who is compassion. We need it to be able to join in Jesus' compassionate intercession. We need it to mirror the loving Father's embracing heart. We're going to finish with a YouTube. Bless God for videos on YouTube. I'm going to finish with a video. And I'm just going to leave us to reflect for a moment on the things I've been saying, and just to cry out to the Lord. Some images and a song. A song by a Dutch songwriter called Kees Kruijenoord. It's one I've known for a long time, and I've been singing it quite a bit recently. And crying out to God. It's quite a provocative song, by the way. There will be some things that you won't like or agree with in it. I'll tell you that now. But it does show that God's love, God's compassion, encompasses everyone. And as we just allow these images and this song to reach into our hearts, my prayer is that God will just pour his Holy Spirit out on us, Spirit of compassion upon us, both to let us know, to let you and I know, how deeply, how viscerally he feels with and for us, but also to open up our guts, our insides, to one another and to others outside, so that our prayers and our actions can be anointed by the Spirit of El Rahum. Thanks, Simon.
the moon and stars, God of the game and single sparks, God of the fragile hearts we are, I come to you. God of our history, God of the future that will be, what will you make of me? I come to you. God of the meek and mild, God of the reckless and the wild, God of the unreconciled, I come to you. God of a life and death, God of our secrets unconfessed, God of our every breath, I come to you. God of the rich and poor, God of the princes and the whore, God of the ever open door, I come to you. God of the unborn child, God of the pure and undefiled, God of the pimp and pedophile, I come to you.
Just take a moment of silence to reflect on.